We were in the book of Acts, in this portion of the book of Acts, not your 5x5. Let's just go over those first few verses together as well. So Acts chapter 14 and verses 1 through 18. As we said, our title is Faith or Fable. Faith or Fable. In 1965, the Four Tops, who remembers them, had a song called, well, it's the same old song with the different meaning since you've been gone. It's the same old song. All right, very good. Well, the same old song. Now, this was written in 1965, but when we look at our context of our passage today, Acts chapter 14, we've got Barnabas and Paul, and it's probably around the year AD 48. I think it's a little early, before 1965, but that the title of that song, I'm sure, rang in their heads. As they went from place to place, it was the same old song. They'd go, beginning with the Jews in the synagogues, and some people would believe, and the unbelieving Jews would react and revolt, and they would turn the Gentiles in that town and the leaders against them. We'd see that again and again. They're just on their first missionary journey, beginning at the church in Antioch, going through Cyprus, and then through over the Taurus Mountains into Pisidian Antioch and then to Iconium. So those are those three places that we've been through in this first missionary journey together with them. But as I went through the first place, Cyprus, there was Bar Jesus, the Jewish sorcerer, who tried to turn the proconsul against the gospel. And then he was struck blind by the Apostle Paul, and the proconsul believed the gospel. Satan tried to stop them, prevent them through the Jewish revolt every time. They go up to Pisidian Antioch, and there what happens? There everyone rejoices in the gospel. The next week, though, when the Jews see the crowd, they unbelieve. They all of a sudden realize they are truly unbelieving Jews. They become jealous of the crowds, and they turn against Paul and Barnabas. And they rile up the women in the city who are married to all the councilmen, and they now turn against Paul and Barnabas. And then we get to Iconium, and then in Iconium, we see the same old song. Same thing happens. Going into Jewish synagogues, preaching, some people believe, but those who don't believe, what do? They stir up trouble. They turn the Gentiles and the rulers against them. So they eventually, they stay in that town because their minds were poisoned, and so they preach the truth of the gospel. You've got this fake news about the gospel. You've heard this twisted version of the gospel. Let's stay there and tell the truth. But they stay as long as they can until the persecution becomes too much, and then they flee to the smaller surrounding countrysides. And so that's where we are in our passage. So let's have a look at what we've already covered, verses 1 through 7, and then we'll look at our focus verses today, verse 8 to 18. So let's read those together in Acts chapter 14.
Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel.
Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out of the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea. sea and all that is in it. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Speak clearly into our hearts, we pray, that we may be transformed to honor you. In Jesus' name, and all of his people said, Amen. So last time we looked at verse 3, and we see that despite the opposition and the poisoned minds, Paul and Barnabas stayed there to set the record straight. But eventually the heat gets too much, and so they flee to Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding countryside. Now just stopping for a moment and looking at these places like Lystra, Derbe, and the surrounding countryside, during the Age of Enlightenment, which came right after the Reformation, so basically in the 16th, 17th century, 1600s and 1700s rather, should I say, 17th and 18th century, we see the Age of Enlightenment, man saying we're so wise and we know so much. And so when it came to the scriptures, they started to become more and more liberal and saying, well, the scriptures weren't true, and they were refuting the scriptures more and more and more. Right when we see the Great Reformation coming out of the 1,000 years of Catholicism, God doing an amazing thing, obviously Satan coming in, now went to poison the minds of people again. And so during this time, a man by the name of Sir William Ramsay traveled to modern-day Turkey, as we know today, and he went through this region to refute theologically, historically, and geographically the book of Acts and all that Luke had taught. But all that he found was that Luke was spot on. In fact, Sir William Ramsay became radically saved and became a Christian when he saw that all these regions and areas were exactly as Luke had spoken about. So theologically, historically, and geographically, Luke was spot on. Just a side note. So let's have a look at verses 8 to 10.
Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speak, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet," and he sprang up and began walking.
So verse 7, we see that they preached the gospel there. They began preaching. Now there's no synagogue. Now just like all the other places, it was the same old song, synagogue to synagogue to synagogue, and then first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. First to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. Why? We said because if the Jews did not have the gospel first, but the Gentiles did, the Jews would reject it straight out because this was not a message for them. So that was the trend. But now they get to this town, this small little town, and there's no Jewish synagogue. So he begins preaching to this pagan people. And in verse 3 it says, "The Lord bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders done by their hands." So we see the preaching begins and then the signs and wonders accompany. We always said that the purpose of the signs and wonders of the apostles weren't to save anyone, but it was to attest to these men were sent from God. That's why they're called signs. Signs point people. These people are from God. These people, the message they're saying to you is the truth from God. And so we look at this, we see Paul looking at this man after he's preached the gospel, and we see it says this man had faith to be well. What's he preached about? He's preached about Jesus Christ. And so he's had faith in Jesus Christ. He's heard the gospel, and now he stands up and he walks. Now what does this incident remind you of? When you think of this, what does it remind you of? Remember Acts chapter 3, when Peter and John went to pray one day. They met a lame man on the way. He held out his palms and asked them for alms. And this is what Peter did say: "Silver and gold have I none, but such that I have give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And what did the man do? He went walking and leaping and praising God, walking and leaping and praising God, in the name of Jesus. Amen. And so this is what this reminds us of. Acts chapter 3, we see Peter and John, they go to the gate beautiful at the temple, and they heal this man in the name of Jesus, and everybody rushes to see, because they know this man was crippled from his whole life, since birth. And then they go into chapter 4. They're preaching the gospel in the temple. And the trouble comes because they're preaching the gospel. And they are arrested. Now we get 10 chapters later in Acts chapter 14. And we see the same old song. Right? What happens? The man is healed in Jesus' name. There's rejoicing. But then problems come. So we see the same thing happening once again. It leads to trouble. Look at verse 11 to 13.
When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice for the crowd."
So the crowds yell in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down in the likeness of men." Barnabas they call whom? Zeus. And Paul they call? Now, some commentators tell us that maybe Barnabas looked more noble than Paul did, because Zeus was the king of the gods. But Luke tells us more specifically, they called Paul Hermes because he was the messenger. Because Hermes was the messenger from the gods, and Paul was the chief speaker. But there are some in 150 years AD, there was a description of the Apostle Paul. Whether we know whether it was accurate or not, we don't know. But according to church tradition, this is the description someone's given of the Apostle Paul. Listen up. "He's a man of middling size," meaning he wasn't very tall. He has scanty hair, meaning he was bald. "He has legs that were a little crooked, and his knees were projecting," meaning he had bandy legs. "He had large eyes, and his eyebrows met in the middle. And his nose was somewhat long, but he was full of grace and mercy, and at one time he seemed like a man, and at another he seemed like an angel." And so, whether this is true or not, we see that they looked at these men, and they said, "Well, Barnabas, he must be Zeus, the king of the gods. And here is Paul, he must be Hermes, because he's the chief speaker. He must be Hermes, the messenger of the gods." So they yell in their language, "The gods have come down in the likeness of men." Now, how these illiterate, because that's who these Lyconians were, these Lystrans were, they were illiterate. They were unschooled and illiterate. But they knew stories, they'd heard stories. Where did they hear these stories from? Well, as we said earlier, this is about A.D. 48 AD. And Pope Gregory the 13th, who gave us the Gregorian calendar in 1582, that's the calendar that we use today. We say in the year of our Lord 2021. Well, actually, it's not the year of our Lord, because it doesn't begin at zero. Pope Gregory was off by about 4 to 5, maybe 6 years. And so when they eventually, more recent historians track back, Jesus was actually born in between 4 to 8 BC. That's kind of the broad, probably about 5 BC is when Jesus was actually born. So it should have started there. But so this is 48 AD when Paul and Barnabas were around. So about 53 years after Jesus was born, it's about 18 years after Jesus ascended up into heaven. But in AD 8, so when Jesus was about 12 or 13 years old, Jesus was just becoming a teenager. What happened when Jesus was 12 years old? He went into the temple. Remember, Mary and Joseph lost him, and he was found in the temple, and he said, "Didn't you know I'd be in my father's house?" Well, right at this same year, AD 8, Ovid, a Roman poet, wrote a story. He had actually written 15 different stories, series of stories. And his most popular one, his most notable story, was called Ovid's Metamorphosis. And this story went all around the world, and went all around the then-known world. There was a story about a Phrygian elderly couple. His name was Philemon, and his wife's name was Baucis. And they invited these guests into their homes. And unbeknownst to them, these guests were Zeus and Hermes, the king of the gods and his messenger. And that's what it's their name in Greek. Now, as a Roman poet, he wouldn't have written in Roman. He would have written in Greek. He would have written in Latin. And so in Latin, who is Zeus and Hermes? Jupiter and Mercury. And so he wrote this story about Jupiter and Mercury, Zeus and Hermes, who came and visited this couple. They showed them hospitality and brought them in, and they were going to cook a goose for them. But the goose ran to Jupiter, to Zeus, for protection, only to find out that this actually was the king of the gods. And because they showed hospitality to them, what these gods did was they blessed them, they blessed their house, their roof turned into gold, and into a wonderful temple, and they became a priest and a priestess of this temple. And when they eventually died, they were made into two great trees. But for the rest of the valley, the rest of the people who did not show hospitality to them, they went up on top of the hill, and they called a big flood, and they flooded the whole city and killed everyone. Now this was the story, the myth, the fable that had gone around, and people believed it in this region. In fact, Phrygia is where Pisidian Antioch was. And remember, this is where Paul and Barnabas came from, Pisidian Antioch to Iconium to Lystra and Derbe. So this whole region, every single town and village believed this story, and they would have a shrine to Zeus. And as we saw, this little town even had a priest of Zeus. Now, isn't it interesting when you think about this story coming when Jesus is a teenager? Word has become flesh and dwelt among us. Now, John hasn't written that down yet. But what is Satan the deceiver doing? He's trying to take the truth of the word, the truth of God, and he's trying to deform it and poison the minds of the people. These stories, and people will say to you, historians will say, well, see, this happened before John wrote about the word became flesh. So John got his idea from Zeus and Hermes and from this fable. But doesn't this fable remind you of something that happened thousands of years earlier? In fact, 2,500 years earlier, God flooded the earth and Noah in the flood. 2,000 years earlier, God came and visited with three angels. One was the Lord himself, and two other angels came and visited an elderly couple who showed them hospitality. Where were their tents pitched? At the oaks of Mamre. And then Abraham ran around with Sarah and they made this food and show hospitality to the three angels. And these three angels blessed them and told them, you are going to have a son. And the son would be Isaac. We would know today that promise. But that promise seed was only a foreshadowing of the true promise of God, which was whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. He was the offspring of Abraham and Sarah, the true promise, the Savior of the world. And what are those? The Lord then went back to heaven, and two of those angels, did what? They went down from there to Sodom and Gomorrah. And that town sure didn't show them hospitality. Lot did, and his wife. The rest of the town sure didn't. And what did they do? They told Lot and his wife and family to flee, and they brought down fire and brimstone. All these stories told 2,500 years before Ovid's Metamorphoses. Where do you think Ovid got his ideas from? But Satan the deceiver comes in and poisons the minds. When they talk about Jesus Christ, we go, oh, that's where they got their idea from instead. Well, Ovid's Metamorphoses takes place near Lystra. Every town has a shrine, and here we see the priest of Zeus running around with oxen and garlands. What's a garland? It's like flowers and leaves that are strung together to make ornaments, or maybe something you can wear on your head, right? All these things to offer their gods and to sacrifice. And so the people of Lystra think, we better treat these guys well, or the same thing's going to happen to us, or we'll be swept away. So let's have a look at verses 14 to 18.
But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heaven, earth, and the sea, and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. He
like we said earlier on, unlike the larger towns around, these smaller towns had no synagogues, and so they were mostly pagan, or if not all, just pagan, built on vain superstition. Say that with me. Vain superstition. And so Paul did not begin, like he normally did, by saying Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Hebrew Scriptures. But what he does more is now he points now to creation. And he says, the God that created all of this, this is the God who sent his son Jesus. This is the God that who gives you this common grace who you need to be worshiping and turn to. And so the pagan religions, in pagan religions, there's a plethora of gods. There's the God of war, there's a God of love, there's a God of peace, there's a God of rain, there's a God of harvest, there's a God of the sea. There's a God of protection, not only just protection in general, but different kinds of protection. There's a God of protection from the elements, protection from people, protection from wild animals, specific animals, protection from snakes or scorpions, protection from accidents, etc., etc. But now before we think that these are primitive religions, let's understand this. That in our day and society today, we have the same vain superstitions. The Catholic Church, for example, is America's largest so-called Christian organization or denomination. In fact, according to a Gallup poll, not done in 1985 or 95, but done in 2020, 25% of Americans consider themselves Catholic. That's one quarter of Americans. Not only is it the largest Christian organization in America, but in the world as well. 1.3 billion people consider themselves baptized Catholics. Catholics believe in God. They believe in Jesus. They believe, say, in the Bible. But they also believe in patron saints. Some of us come from Catholic families. Some of us have family, friends, neighbors, work colleagues who are Catholic. What are these patron saints? Let's have a look. According to Catholic.com, let's have a look at what it says. Patron saints are those holy and virtuous men and women who are considered to be a defender of a specific group of people or of a nation. There is a patron for virtually every cause, profession, or special interest. Recently, the popes have named patron saints, but patrons can be chosen by other individuals or groups as well. Patron saints are often chosen today because of an interest, talent, or event in their lives that overlaps with the special area. Angels can also be named as patron saints. A patron saint can help us when we follow the example of that saint's life and, listen carefully, when we ask for that saint's intercessory prayers to God. So in other words, you pray to a saint who prays to God on your behalf. For example, Francis of Assisi loved nature, and so he is a patron of ecologists. Francis de Sales was a writer, and so he is a patron of journalists and writers. Claire of Assisi, who was a follower of Francis of Assisi, was named patron of television because one Christmas, when she was too ill to leave her bed, she saw and heard Christmas Mass, even though it was taking place miles away. Claire of Assisi lived in the 12th century. And so somehow she was able to do this. And so she becomes a patron saint of television or television actors who can pray to her. You all know this. St. Jude has patron saint of hospitals. St. Christopher, patron saint of travelers. I've got many friends and family members even who have St. Christopher in their car. St. Elmo, patron saint of sailors, etc., etc. In the United States, we have as a nation, patron saint, the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Tennessee has Our Lady of Lourdes. Accountants have patron saints. Architects have patron saints. Every branch of the military has a patron saint. In fact, whether you're a butcher, a barber, a baker, and yes, even a candle maker. You have a patron saint. The patron saint of candle makers is Saint Ambrose, who's also the patron saint of beekeepers and beggars. And pray to him who will intercede or pray to God on your behalf. There are thousands and thousands of patron saints. And as we said before, we all, I'm sure, are familiar. We have family, friends, work colleagues who are in the Catholic Church. This is all rooted in idolatry and superstition. The Bible says nothing about this. 82 million of our American friends, family, one quarter of Americans. Paul and Barnabas finally realize that these guys are speaking this other language, but they realize what they're doing. What do? They tear their robes. Why do you tear robes? That's a symbol of great distress and horror and revulsion and blasphemy. And that's their reaction. Men, we are men just like you, made from the dust, made from God the Creator, full of shortcomings like you are, full of passions and human passions like you are. We have nothing special about us. And they point to creation. They point to natural revelation. Theologians speak about two forms of revelation. There's natural revelation, which is what we see God revealed in creation. And then there's special revelation, when God now comes into that creation and he reveals himself in a unique and special way, as in the burning bush to Moses or Paul on the road to Damascus. And we have captured that. God has captured that in his word, in the scriptures, and now we have his scriptures as a special revelation from God to us. So natural revelation is the creation, and special revelation in what we see captured in the scriptures from God. And what Paul does was he points to natural revelation, and then he brings in the special revelation. We know this from the scriptures, that this is the God who provides rain for our crops and so on. And God says now we are without excuse for not knowing him. And why does our world believe in things like evolution? Because we refuse to look at natural revelation and say, yes, there's a creator God, and I'm accountable to him. So it is so much easier for me to say, I'm not going to be accountable to anyone, and I'm going to deny that there's a creator. And so Paul tries to set them straight. He speaks about the common grace of God. What is common grace? Common grace is all the blessings that God shows to everyone, whether you are a believer or not. Rain and sunshine and crops and harvest and love and friendships, etc. But he says, what you are doing is vain superstitions, a false religion, and it's idolatry. But what does the Bible say? Even with these words, they would not stop worshipping them. So Paul had to deal with his mindset there, but throughout his ministry, he had to deal with this mindset. And so when we get to the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, we actually see Paul teaching us on this exact mindset. So let's have a look at what Paul would preach on this mindset of this vain superstitions. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 to 25. Paul says, put away these idols, these vain superstitions about God, and believe the truth. You know, even in our Protestant churches, our Protestant evangelical churches, we can have far too many superstitions. Instead, we need to believe the truth. There is only one Lord Jesus Christ. God became flesh and dwelt among us. And this Lord Jesus Christ, his atonement for sin, propitiation, was one. There's only one intercessor before God the Father, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the Virgin Mary, not any other patron saint that intercedes, but Jesus Christ intercedes for his people before the Father. There's no such thing as a patron saint. And there's only one who offers forgiveness. We cannot go to a priest, cannot call that priest Father, but we go through the Lord Jesus Christ to our Father God and find complete forgiveness in what Jesus Christ has done. For he is the only way, truth, and the life. And no one can come to the Father except through the Son. And we can pray directly to him. Satan seeks to poison minds. Satan seeks to poison the minds even of the church. But Jesus Christ says he will build his church, the true church. And upon the true church, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Let's pray together. Hebrews chapter 2 says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him whom for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell you your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise.' And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death are subject to lifelong slavery. Father God, we praise and we thank you for sending your Son, your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, who became flesh, who died in our stead, who rose again, who ascended on high, who is ascending before your throne for us on our behalf. The Lord who sent his Holy Spirit, that we will be sealed into the day of redemption. We praise and thank you and long for your return, when you will judge the living and the dead. And those who have faith and believe in you will be ushered into glory forever and be quickly changed. And those who have not believed your gospel will be thrown into utter darkness in hell. Praise be your glorious name. We pray for our friends, our families, our own selves. Lord, that you would do a miracle of grace through your gospel, and that we would go and proclaim this gospel in the name of Jesus. And all of his people said, Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing our song.